which is really one of the key themes in all of the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. As always, you can read along on the screens. Mostly, I'll be using the New International Version this morning. I'll make a few comments regarding some of the translations and use one or two other translations as we go. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Hear the word of our covenant God. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are profitable and excellent for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. I spend a lot of time in the car listening to books on tape or series of teachings, particularly on topics that I don't normally get to read about. And right now I'm going through one called The Consequences of Ideas. It's about a 35-part series, I think it is, by R.C. Sproul, that is an overview of the history of Western philosophy from Thales down to the end of the 20th century. And the reason he called it The Consequences of Ideas, which sounds a little unusual, because when most people think of philosophy, we tend to think of, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, and these guys who are not related to real life. But R.C. Sproul is showing that, in fact, ideas do have consequences. That when we embrace and believe certain things, those things change the way we act. Sometimes they cause us to stop acting because we've changed what we believe, and so we no longer engage in certain activities. Sometimes it causes us to move to something else. But ideas do have consequences. And that is no less true of biblical ideas than it is of other ideas in philosophy or pop culture or whatever else. What we believe informs and motivates and changes the way that we live. And Paul has talked about this a lot in the book of Titus. Remember, we've been looking at this, and Paul's been having to deal with Titus was left there to get the church established, and already in this young church that Paul had only been able to be with briefly, there have arisen some false teachers and some false teachings, some bad ideas. And so Paul has been teaching Titus a lot about how the people are to live. And he's doing that because apparently the false teachings are giving them wrong ideas on how to live. But Paul always goes back and grounds his instructions about how they should live back in the gospel. And we'll see one more time today where Paul does that. So let's talk about these problems that they're having in Crete. We're going to look at the problems that are there, and then we're going to look at what one last urging by Paul for this fruitful life. Now, the first problem in Crete that Paul is dealing with in this last section is a problem with divisive people. There are certain folks who are in Crete that are divisive. They are splitting the church up. If you notice in verse 10, it says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. Now here, it's using the term divisive person. Now some of your translations, the main one that does it is the King James Version, actually uses the term heretic. And the reason for that is the Greek word is hieretikos, from which you can obviously hear we get our term heretic. But the term really originally meant one who causes division. A hieretikos is one who caused a schism or a split. It only later came to mean the technical idea. When I say heretic, what comes to mind generally today is people who don't hold the right beliefs. They've gone off and changed the gospel some sort of way. And it's not that these teachers didn't do that, because they did. But the real focus here is that the people are divisive. They are causing problems and arguments and stuff in the church. Notice how they're causing arguments and division in verses 9 and 10. If you look up here at all the yellow words, there's foolish controversies and arguments and quarrels about the law. And then in verse 10 again, he uses the term that they are divisive persons. What these people are really doing is they are causing arguments and division in the church regarding these genealogies and things out of the law. This is all stuff out of the Old Testament that they are misunderstanding and misapplying. But the big issue that Paul is talking about here is the arguments, the controversies, the division that is caused. In other words, what these folks are doing is they just seem to like to stir it up. You've all met people, haven't you, who just like to stir up trouble. If there's not problem, just let them hang around for 2 minutes and they'll stir up trouble. That's what they like to do. That's the picture of what these people are. They can't let a church be at peace. They want strife and contention, and that's what they're doing. And they're doing this by their false teachings. Notice also in verse 9 and 10 how he uses the terms controversies, arguments, quarrels. All of these are verbal things. They're not just doing it by their actions. They're doing it by their teachings is what they're doing. They're spreading these false teachings which are causing divisions and problems in the church. And so Titus needs to know, what do I do with these people? This is the second major section in the letter where Paul's dealt with them. He also dealt with them back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And now at the end, he's dealing with them again. And he says, Titus, here's the process of what I want you to do with these people. He begins by saying, I don't want you just to walk away from them. I don't want you to just throw them out of the church. You have to begin by warning them. And he tells them to warn them twice. Notice in verse 10, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. Paul's going out of his way to make sure that Titus understands you've got to give these people a chance to understand that what they're doing, what they believe is wrong, and the actions that they are doing are wrong. They are causing division, and you as the leader have to speak to them and warn them, and if they don't respond, warn them again, and then we'll see what he says to do after that. The same instruction is given in 2 Timothy chapter 2, actually. This is a rule you might want to note. 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26 has almost the same exact instructions because Paul's writing to Timothy a very similar time frame, shortly after Titus. And the letter of 2 Timothy is dealing with the same sorts of controversies and problems. Notice in verse 23 of 2 Timothy 2, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. Does that sound similar to what we just read? It's the same wording Paul is using. They're having the same issue. And then if you notice in verse 25, here's how Timothy has to respond. He's told in verse 24, which I don't have up here for sake of space, look, you can't quarrel. The man of God doesn't get into quarrels and arguments like that. Here's what you got to do in verse 25. Those who oppose him, the man of God, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Notice what Paul is saying here. You got to gently instruct them, Titus. Don't just write them off. Take the time to explain to them why what they believe is wrong and why the way they are behaving in all this contentious, argumentative, quarreling behavior is wrong. And in Titus, he says, and even do it a second time. And that's where you begin. You begin with warning them. You remember we saw last week when we looked at the early part of Titus, or a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the early part of Titus, how Paul said there that, remember, we had to be subject to rulers and authorities and to do all that. And we saw that even if the people are godless and not responding to the gospel, how are we supposed to respond to them? Kindly, lovingly, the way God did us. It's the same sort of idea here. You begin by warning them. But what happens if the people do not listen and they continue to cause problems and schisms in the church? What are we then to do? Paul tells Titus then in verse 10 that we are to avoid them. Notice how this whole process really lines up with Matthew 18, where Jesus said, if you got a problem, you go to the person. If they don't listen, you take two or three with you. If they don't listen to that, you then bring it before the whole church. And then if they don't listen, you put them out. Titus, warn them. warn them a second time, and in essence, then you bring it to the church. And if they do not, then everybody is to avoid them. Notice verse 10, where he says, warn him once, warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You're to put him out. You're to have no relationship with them whatsoever. This is the exact same instruction Paul gives in Romans 16, 17. In writing to the church at Rome, Paul says this, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. Same idea as the hieroticos. And put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Stay away from them. You don't want to, because what Paul is saying is they haven't learned. They haven't responded. Now, this is important for us to grasp because we saw last week Paul said, you know, keep going out of your way. Keep trying to reach out to these people. God was kind and gracious to you. Here he's saying, be kind and gracious for a while, and then Titus had nothing else to do with them. You Romans, avoid them. Stay away from them. Why is he doing that? His reason is, the issue is not, and I don't think Paul means that you can't ever talk with them at all, but what he's saying is, you got to recognize something. They have been warned by the church leadership, and the fact is they're not going to respond. You've already shown them the truth. You've been patient with them, Timothy, Titus, Roman leaders. And they're not responding. And so Paul says in verses 10 and 11, the issue is they're divisive people by nature and they are warped and self-condemned. Notice what he says in verses 10 and 11. After that, I have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now the reason Paul's saying he's self-condemned is you've already warned the person. You've already explained to them the error of their ways. You've shown them the truth. And are they listening at all? And the reason they're not is, again, you got to keep in mind what sort of person this is. This is the sort of person who will not let a sleeping dog lie. If they walk by and the dog is laying there peacefully, what are they going to do to it? They're going to kick it. And Titus, you've warned them once, you've warned them twice, and every time they walk by a dog in the church, what do? They kick the dog. They continue to do this, and Paul says you can't do that. Because if you have that, you're always going to have yelping dogs, so to speak, around. You can't get anything else done because they're always going to be stirring up controversy wherever they go because that seems to be how they get their joy in life. Paul says you can't have that. In that case, you're going to have to put them out. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, he says the same thing. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because they only produce quarrels. There are some folks that all they're looking for is an argument. They've got their way that they're going to do it, and they're going to argue with you no matter what you say. Is there any point in having a discussion with them? It doesn't matter. All they really want to do is argue. And Paul's saying that doesn't accomplish anything. That does not change people's lives if all they want to do is argue. So in that case, Paul says, if they're divisive like that, keep praying for them. But you got to let them know they have no place in the church. And in essence, what they're really doing is, because they've been warned by the leadership not once but twice, and they continue down that path, what are they really saying? I don't want to be part of you. So Paul says they're self-condemned. They've pronounced their own fate. So let them go their way. Now, this leads to the question regarding the false teachings. What is it that the people are doing? Because that's the second problem that Paul deals with here, is the problems of the false teachings, and they're related back to the nature of these people. Because these people have this attitude, this character, this way of wanting to live, it impacts the sorts of things they want to teach on and talk about. And notice what Paul says regarding these false teachings. In verse 9, he refers to them as being foolish, controversial, they're about genealogies, and they are arguments and quarrels regarding the Old Testament law. What Paul is saying is they like talking about things that are foolish, controversial, argumentative. That's what characterizes the things they like to talk about. They don't want to get down to what really changes life. They're not going to get down to something that's going to change and get people out of trouble. They just want to talk and argue about these topics. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, same phraseology is used again. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Because all they do is produce quarrels. There are certain teachings that all they are likely to do is produce quarrels. They're not going to change the way people live. Or what they'll do is they'll change the way people live from being concerned about what God is concerned about to spending all of their time and energy on these other things that does not produce a changed life. And notice how Paul characterizes this here. In verse 9, what does he say about these arguments and quarrels? He says they are unprofitable and they are useless. Now, we've already seen, and we're going to see again, what he's doing is he's contrasting them with the gospel. Is the gospel unprofitable? No. The gospel has great profit. It changes us from sons of darkness into sons of light. It takes us from children on our way to hell, or enemies on our way to hell, to being children of God who are part of His kingdom. It has great profit. It is not useless. It is very useful. It changes the way we live. But this is how Paul is doing. He's saying, look, you got to understand, here's a big issue. We can sit here and debate this whole little point, but at the end of all the things they're arguing about, does it change the way anybody lives? See, the problem was a little bit unfair in characterizing the scholastics of the Middle Ages, but that's where the idea came about, how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. And what got to be the problem with that is, at the end of the day when we argue and you think that you can fit two more angels on than I do, what does that change when I walk out the door and how I live? Absolutely nothing. And so Paul's saying, see, that's why they like to talk about these things. Because they can talk about this, and what does it require of them once the argument's over? Nothing. I continue living exactly as I was living before. It is unprofitable. It is useless. It is foolish. It is stupid. It is just simply a waste of time. And there are folks who like to do that. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is there talking in Ephesus. There, these teachers are trying to get into certain people. And here's how Paul characterizes the people who they're trying to reach. This is not the teachers themselves, but the people who are listening. It says, they are always loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Do you recognize that there are folks who love to read, they love to talk, they like to deal with all this sort of stuff, but do they ever really want to get down and make a decision and have it change the way they live? No. If you think about it, you can all think of people that are just like this. No end of discussion they will put in on all kinds of topics, but they never really acknowledge the truth and then let that truth change their lives. Thinking is real hard work, but you know, if there's one thing that might be harder, it's taking what I thought and applying it and causing me to live my life differently. I've been walking this way in light of what God has shown me. I am going to stop, turn around, and start swimming upstream. Is that easy? And there are lots of folks who don't want to do that. They will talk all day about all kinds of philosophies and ideas, but when it comes time to applying them and having it change where I really live, not interested in that. And Paul's saying, that's a waste of time. That is not what the gospel does. So, there are these problems in Crete of divisive people, and then these divisive people are teaching these silly ideas that have no practical change in the way people live. Now notice how he contrasts that with Titus and the true believers and the issue of a fruitful life. Paul's going to make a play on words here, and he talks about having a fruitful life. Because the false teaching is unprofitable. It produces no real fruit. It's a barren vine. But the gospel produces fruit. Notice in verses 8 and 14 how Paul brackets this whole thing here, and he says these things. And remember in verses 5 through 7, Paul laid out that excellent saying that, or it starts in verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. All of that, Paul says, that's a trustworthy saying, and you need to stress this, Titus, and here's why. Because these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Do you hear how that's the exact opposite of the false teachings? The false teachings are unprofitable and they are useless. But Paul says the gospel is profitable and it's got great usefulness. It changes the way people live. And then in verse 14, he says you got to teach them to do what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Now, the NIV there has unproductive lives. If you notice the New American Standard, for example, Jeremy, if you can put up the next screen, the New American Standard actually has the literal word. The Greek word is literally unfruitful because it is a contrast. The false teachers and those who are embracing it, they're unfruitful because nothing changes. They like to talk. They like to flap their jaws. But when they walk back out of the meeting and they go home, they live just like they lived before. And Paul said, that's a waste of time. The gospel, however, leaves us in a position that we are not unfruitful. There is fruit produced by the gospel. And this is really, really important because what this means is gospel doctrine, what the scripture teaches, changes us. And that's not only in practical things like don't steal, don't lie, don't deceive one another. That also includes things like understanding the sovereignty of God. Does that change the way you and I live? It does. And if your understanding of the sovereignty of God does not change the way you live, then you're just engaging in idle speculation. Because I got to start living my life differently in light of the fact that God is sovereign. This is not Paul saying, don't pay attention to doctrine. Because in fact, in the pastoral epistles, Paul talks about doctrine more than anywhere else in the whole New Testament it's talked about. It's talked about in the pastoral epistles. But doctrine produces change in our life. If it doesn't, we're just going through mental gymnastics for fun. And Paul says that's not what the gospel is here for. It is to produce change. Now, what are we to be fruitful in? When Paul says that he doesn't want us to be unfruitful, what is it that he's talking about? Because fruit is used for a lot of metaphors in the Scripture. One of the ways that fruit is used is character, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And that is a fruit, and that is one thing that the gospel produces. But it's not what Paul is concerned about here in Titus. What he's talking about here is that we are to be fruitful in good works. Notice again in verses 8 and 14 up here, if you notice, they are to be careful to devote themselves to what? Doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. The gospel is to cause you and I to be devoted, not just occasionally. We are to devote ourselves to good works. And Paul says, that's excellent. That's profitable. And then down in verse 14, he says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Does that sound familiar? Paul's repeating himself. Same thing as in verse 8. Because he says, in this way they'll be able to provide for daily necessities and not be unfruitful. The fruit that Paul is talking about is the fruit of good works. And this has been a very important theme in the whole letter. Let me review just a couple of places where it's talked about. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7, Paul is writing to Titus himself, and he says this to Titus. He says, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Titus, you're to set the example. You're a young man. Set an example for the other young man by doing what is good. Notice in Titus 2:14, one of the greatest gospel passages in the whole Scripture. Listen to what Paul says. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own. And what will that people that are His very own do? What are they? They are eager to do what is good. Remember that phrase, people that are His very own, is the same phrase in the Greek that was used back in Exodus 19 when God brought Israel out of Egypt and said, I want you to be a people of my own treasured possession. Same exact phrase is being used here. God is saying, this is what it means to be my covenant people. You are eager to do good works. Another verse, Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Same emphasis again. And then in verses 8 and 14, as we've already seen today, this is a key theme. In many ways, we've been looking at Titus and calling it passing on the faith. But you could look at the book of Titus and say, you know, Titus, be ready to do whatever is good, or the importance of good works. Or how God's people, you know, the gospel produces good works. Because that is a key theme here in this whole book. And in fact, it's not only a key theme that the gospel produces good works. It's a key theme that the false teaching does not produce good works. Notice verse 9 again, that these foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law are unprofitable and useless. They don't produce good works, in other words. And in Titus 1:16, remember Paul had that strong claim regarding the teachers. He said, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. What is the difference between true believers and false believers that Paul is talking about here? Obviously, there's belief, but they're all saying that we're talking about Jesus. The true believers are devoted to doing what? Good works. Their faith is producing good works. The ones who are playing games, what's their faith producing? Arguments, quarrels, silly things. They're not interested in changing their lives. The true gospel is producing a changed life. How are we justified? Are we justified by works? We are justified by faith, what? Alone. And that key word, that alone, is absolutely imperative there. We are justified by faith alone. What will that faith always, 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 always produce? Good works. If it does not, it is not faith. It might be intellectual assent, but it's not faith. The false teaching might get intellectual assent, but it's not producing fruit. Gospel ideas have consequences. They change the way you and I live. Now, the final question before we go to application here is, what are the good works that he's talking about? Well, there's two possibilities of what he could be talking about, and they're closely related. It could be the good works are providing for our own needs. Notice the NIV here in verse 14 says that they're devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. It could be Paul is saying, here's the good works of the gospel, that it produces people who are now hard workers and they're not looking to live off of the work of other people. In our modern parlance, they're not looking to be welfare cases. They're looking to be good, solid, hard workers on their own. And we know Paul stresses this in other places. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 10, Paul says this, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us." Now notice here what he's saying. Apparently, the teaching you receive from us, what does it tell people they cannot be? Idle. It says you can't be lazy. You got to be a hard worker. That's the pattern of teaching we gave. So if they are idle, then they're not living according to the pattern. And what are believers to do? Have nothing to do with them. And Paul says, this isn't a suggestion. I am commanding you to do this. Verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow." Now, hear what Paul's saying. Do people who minister the gospel have a right to earn a living from the gospel? According to Paul, they do in 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul's saying we had the right to do that. Did Paul exercise that right in Thessalonica? Very often, Paul would move into an area, and at first, Paul would work. And the reason he did that, Paul said, is not because I didn't have a right to demand, but I was setting an example for you. Now consider what it cost Paul to set this example. How often did he have to work? Day and night. I got to work all day making tents so that I can buy food, so that I can have a place to live. And then at nighttime, rather than resting, what have I got to do? I got to plant the church. I got to lead. The first 18 months or so that I was pastor here, I had to keep working two jobs. And I can tell you, it's a tiring task to do that. When I went and told my boss finally I was actually going to stop working there and go here full-time, she just laughed and said, "I knew it was coming, I was just wondering when." And I said, "How did you know?" And she said, "Because the bags under the eyes, I was just watching them getting deeper and deeper and deeper." And I said, "You're right, they were getting pretty deep and I was getting pretty tired." But Paul says, hey, that's what we had to do. And here's why in verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, that's actually, if you go back and study historically, that's one of the big differences between when they landed down in Virginia. What did the aristocrats, when they landed in Virginia, want to do when they landed down there? Does anybody know? The aristocrats said, we're gentlemen, we don't do this labor like cutting down trees and everything else. Well, of course, when you first land in Virginia, what kind of work is there to be done? It's all hard, back-breaking labor. Massachusetts, they never had any of that silliness. They applied this rule very seriously. You don't work, you don't eat. Well, in Virginia, they eventually learned and they started applying the same rule. They said, that's fine, Mr. Aristocrat, you can sit over there. You don't work, you don't eat. So all of a sudden, the aristocrats decided, maybe I'm not above all this manual labor stuff. Paul teaches that over and over and over again. The gospel changes you and me. Christians cannot be, again by our modern parlance, welfare cases. We must work hard. It's hard, I'm tired. You got all eternity to rest. You are called to work. 6 days work, 1 day rest. This is absolutely critical. The gospel produces hard workers. I cannot stand and have never liked seeing when I've worked around Christians who do not work hard, who take every possible sick day. You know, I think my right toe's thinking about hurting, so I need to stay home today. No, you need to go to work. You're paid to work. And by the way, I'm all for evangelism, but are you paid to share the gospel at work? No. If you get chances, that's great. By all means, do it. What are you paid to do? Oddly enough, work. That's what you're paid to do. Whatever your boss is paying you to do, you're to do. It could be, this is the good works Paul's talking about here. Provide for daily necessities. Make sure I'm taking care of my own family, that I don't have to ask anybody else to provide for me. I do it myself. And that's how the NIV has translated this. But there's another possibility, and I think it's really more likely this, which is that we are to give help to others. Notice how the English Standard Version, among others, translate this. I think the New American Standard has it this way as well. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need. In other words, when other people have urgent problems, you've got to have worked hard enough so that you're going to be able to help when that comes to pass. And this is also a theme that Paul talks about. For example, consider Ephesians 4:28. Here's what Paul says. He who has been stealing, this is before you were a Christian, you were a thief. Now, when you become a Christian, what do you have to do? I say, I'm going to stop stealing. Does God want me to stop stealing? Is that good? See, I'm walking this way, okay? I am walking the way of a thief. I am stealing. I now embrace the gospel. I believe Jesus has died for my sins. I cry out to Him for salvation. By faith alone I am justified. And God begins to sanctify me. And so what's one of the first things God speaks to me, the thief? Stop stealing. Is that all God wants out of me? What else does Ephesians 4:28 tell me to do? Turn around and start doing what? Working. And so now I'm working enough to take care of my own needs. Is that all the gospel tells me? What do I have to work enough to do? Have enough to be able to help other people. How much of a change is that for a thief? That's what the gospel demands. Now notice, this really includes the first thing, because if I've stopped stealing and started working to providing for my own needs, I'm already fulfilling the way the NIV translated it. This is one step further, saying I got to make sure that I work hard enough that I got enough to not only take care of me, but that I can help somebody else if something really catastrophic happens to them. And I think this is what is actually Paul's point here, and here's the reason why. If you look at the context in verses 13 and 14, again, I'm going to show you in the English Standard Version. Jeremy, next screen. Thank you. If you look up here, notice, do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. Give them whatever they need. Our people, Titus, have got to learn to devote themselves to these good works so that they can do these kinds of things. Do you understand what I'm saying? So they're not unfruitful. This is a specific instance that brings it back to Paul's mind. The sort of thing I've been telling you through the whole letter, Titus. Here's a concrete example. Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, who we read a lot about in Corinthians and Acts, They're going their way on a Christian journey. The church needs to be ready to help them. But to do that, what do I have to have done before that? I have to be in the place that I have something to give them. And so I think that is what Paul is talking about here. That the gospel produces good works in the sense that I work in such a manner that I can take care of myself and my family and our needs and then have something left over to help other people in their needs. Now, let's talk about how all this applies to us as we're concluding the book of Titus. Let me ask two sets of questions and then make a comment regarding the gospel. First question, what kind of teaching do you and I love? What kind of teaching is it that we really like to hear? And I'm thinking particularly in the church now for a moment. What is it that gets us going? Do we like speculative, silly stuff for which there is little to no biblical basis, but the key point is it requires nothing of me? Can I sit around for hours and listen to that? Or would I rather listen to teaching that is challenging? Now, I'm not asking you what you get, because I know what you're going to get when you come here, because I'm not going to give you silly, speculative stuff, nor is anybody else. But what do we prefer? You remember in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, where Paul's talking about the same problems, again, the same problems are going on here in Titus. He said, remember, Timothy, there's going to be a time where people are going to love what? They got these itching ears. They like to have their ears tickled. It's the same idea. What kind of teaching do we like? Do we like, I've got whole series of teachings I've heard that are so speculative, and at the end of 6 or 8 or 10 teachings, it's like, I've listened to this for 10 hours and there's not one requirement that's different in my life. Nothing. And you built a whole series out of this. That's easy, but that's not the gospel. Let me flip the coin around another way. How do I respond when I'm confronted with the truth and it steps on my toes and crushes them? How do I like that? What happens when the Word of God comes forth from here or in small group we're reading something or just a brother sees something in my life and speaks to me and says, is that what God wants you to do? How do I respond to that? Do I say, faithful are the wounds of a friend? Or do I say, get out of my face, man, I'm not changing that. What rises up inside of me? Because what does the gospel produce? And what is Paul calling us to? Embracing life-changing truth. Let me say this again. Justification is the easiest thing in the world. What does justification require of us? Nothing. It's a gift. Sanctification is hard work. It is built on the grace of God. Make no mistake, you cannot sanctify yourselves. But we must cooperate and we must work. And let me tell you, if you haven't tried to change some ingrained habit recently, it's painful. It is hard. But it's what the gospel calls us to. How do we respond when we're confronted with truth? True gospel doctrine will change your life. If you are listening to stuff and rarely, if ever, do you feel like, wow, I got to make some changes, then you need to find something else to listen to. Because the gospel produces changes in our life, and it will till we draw our last. I've been undergoing the process of sanctification for 28 and a half years now. And I hate to discourage you, but it's probably more painful now than it was 28 years ago. Because I understand my sin much better. I'm now uncovering things that I realize now are sin that 28 years ago I was just rolling around and loving them. Had no clue it was wrong. It's part of the nature. How do we respond? What do we want to hear? This is for every one of us. Second question for us. Are you and I producing fruit? When the Lord walks by our tree and He's hungry for figs, what does He find hanging on our branches? Do we have lots of leaves out there and make it look like there's going to be fruit? But when He gets here, He comes hungry and He leaves hungry because there's nothing there. Are we producing fruit? And he asked the specific questions to deal with that. Are you and I hard workers? Let's stay away from, see, I'm not going to go into all the glorious things about, are you up in the morning, you know, controlling the demons who rule the continent of Africa? Let's leave that to somebody else, okay? Here's what I'm concerned about. Would your boss say, that person works hard for their money? I'm pleased with the way they were. I feel like I got a good deal in having this person be my employee. Because Paul's very concerned about that. Notice here, there's nothing in this whole letter about controlling the demonic powers ruling over continents. It's easy to talk about that stuff. It's much more difficult to say, I'm going to go to work tomorrow and I'm going to work hard. And when everybody else sits around gossiping, I'm not going to participate in that. I'm going to keep doing what I'm told to do. Is that what characterizes us? It should be. The gospel should produce that in your life and mine. Do I work extra hard so that I can help other people? Not just to meet my needs, but I want to work hard enough that I got enough to take care of me and my family and be able to speed Zenos and Apollos on the way when they come, or if it was Swapon and Rachel a couple of weeks ago, or to be able to help somebody when they hit a supernaturally just difficult time and they need financial help. I want to be able to do that. Am I working in a manner to do that? Let me really start poking home. Do you structure your life? Do I structure my life in such a manner that I can really help others? Because I can work really hard, make a good wage, if I don't practice self-control on my spending and the time comes when somebody needs help, what's going to be there? Boy, it's getting quiet in here. I got to structure my life now, daily, so that when the need comes, I'm ready to help. It's not just a matter of making good money. You know, I've had certain jobs where I made really good money, and to be honest, they weren't particularly hard. But was I willing to do the hard work of controlling my own desires? Or as every penny come in, I'm spending it on more and more toys, man. I'm going to die with the most toys. And then when there's a need, sorry, I already spent that on the toy over here. Do I structure not only my money, am I willing to structure my time? How do I know if somebody's got a real need or if God's trying to discipline them? What's the only way for me to really know that? Spending time with them. And can I just do that and say, well, I haven't spent any time with them over the last year, but I'm going to make up for it in the next 2 days. Doesn't work that way. It means week after week after week, I've got to structure my time in such a manner that we're going to be there. Linda and I have been committed to small groups. That's one of the things we've done right. There aren't very many. But one thing we've done right is we've been committed to small groups. And I got to tell you, there were times where, okay, we got two little league games going tonight and small group. Okay, I'm going to take this child to the game. You take that child to that game. I'm going to get so-and-so to see if they can hold on to them. Then I'm going to go home and get small group started. And then you'll finish that game and swing by and get that child and then come back home and then we'll see if we can make it. That's not easy. But you know what? If you're committed to building relationships, you got to structure your life. There are times we just said, and this makes you so popular as a parent, I know you want to be in that league, but that league has Sunday morning games. We don't do Sunday morning games. We don't do Sunday afternoon games. We don't do Sunday games, period. We just, and Jeremy laughed at me a few weeks ago because of the little statement. That's where I tell him, you can check, I still got the backbone, and you're not going to overwhelm me. That's the rule. We structure our time to invest in the gospel, to invest in the kingdom, and there are certain requirements. And one for our family was we didn't do Sunday stuff at all. Just weren't there, didn't participate in that, because if we did, then when the time came, we simply couldn't help because we didn't have time. We had not structured ourselves appropriately. The gospel was not producing that fruit. What about relationships? That takes work. Can you possibly live out the commands of the gospel in the New Testament without building close personal relationships with other believers? Not even the omnipotent God can help you do that. To do all the one another's in here, you got to be with one another. Does that happen in our society naturally? You are isolated by default, and so am I. If I'm going to do that, I must structure my life. But that's what the gospel produces. How are we doing at these things? And let me conclude by reminding us, because I don't want to, I'm stressing here what Paul is stressing, which is good works. But I want to make sure we understand what gives us the power to produce good works. Am I talking about a self-improvement program here? No, it is the gospel. All of this is the fruit of the gospel. If you're here this morning and you are an unbeliever, do not misunderstand me. You are an unbeliever, that means you are a dead tree. You cannot produce fruit, and duct taping some on your branches isn't going to cut it. If you are a dead tree, you need to become a live tree. And that happens by the gospel. And the gospel is simply this. You are created in the image of God, but you have sinned. You are a sinner by nature from Father Adam, and you are a sinner by choice. You've been the Adam of your own soul. And as a result, you are under the righteous wrath of God. You deserve eternal punishment. But God, who is rich in mercy, has sent His Son to live, to keep the law, to obey every bit and be obedient in our behalf, to die, to bear the wrath of God, to be punished so that you and I might be forgiven. He has been raised from the dead, and He seats at the right hand of the Father, and if we cry out to Him and say, I have no help, I have no hope, save me. God reaches down and saves you and I. And if you do that, you are turned from a dead tree to a live tree. And I want to urge you, if you are here and you're an unbeliever, do that. That is central, that is critical, that is the gospel. But if we are believers, then we need to understand, when I am turned from dead tree to live tree, it is not only super trees that produce fruit. How many trees produce fruit? All of them. It's the nature of being this tree. This is not, the teaching I'm giving this morning, if you're thinking, wow, this is for really mature believers, I hate to tell you, it's really not. This is basic gospel. This is reminding. Remember, Paul said, remind them to do these things. I was only there for a very short period of time, and I already taught them all of this. This is basic Christian living. There are no two tiers of Christians. If you're a believer, if I am a believer, the gospel is to be producing this sort of fruit in my life. And if it's not, I need to cry out to God. It does not come from me saying, I'm going to work harder. It comes from me drawing near to Christ. When you are turned into a living tree and you are planted deep in the Word of God, you are receiving the nourishment from God's Son. You are receiving the rain of the Holy Spirit into your life. You are receiving the fertilizer of other Christians around you. What are you going to produce? Fruit. I don't get it by gutting it out. I just simply am a believer and start living what God's telling me to do. And it produces naturally. I want to urge you, we've studied Titus here. This should make us grateful for the gospel. God has given everything you or I could want or long or need. He has turned us into His people. But as His people, He wants us to be zealous to do what is good. The faith is free, but it does make demands on your lifestyle and on mine. And those are oftentimes not popular and they are not easy, but they are worth it. Both in this life and on the day we stand before Him and we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant.